Morning, everyone. I'm glad that you're here. Always a blessing to get to be with God's people. We share in worship and sing with one voice to the Lord. And today, for our second sermon, I'm very excited. We're starting a new sermon series titled The Household of God. This will run for the next several weeks. Hopefully give you some incentive to keep following up or maybe to choose which ones you want to listen to or tune into. I'm just kidding. Sometimes whenever you have like a sermon list or a class list, you're like, which ones you're excited for and which ones you're kind of like, I don't know. So at my own risk, I'll give you a list just to see, this is where we're headed. This is what we're looking at doing for the next several Sundays. We're talking about the household of God. We're going to start today by talking about the redeemed community. But we'll follow with the family tree, the ancient family, a united family, family responsibility, the heart of the family, and the family shares. If you can't pick it out, one thing that ties all these things together, it's this. This series is all about who we are as a church. What is the church for? What is it like? And over and over and over, what we're going to hammer home is that we as a church are primarily a family. Very family. The scriptures call us the household of God. And so we're going to talk about what family is, how that means we ought to treat one another and think about one another as family in Christ. And so we start today by talking about the redeemed community. To start, I want to address two misconceptions about what the church is. And for both of these, I don't know that I've ever met anyone who speaks these phrases explicitly. But sometimes these are the thoughts that go below the surface. This is what people think about sometimes. The first is this. Salvation is primarily about me. My relationship with God personally is of first importance to me and to God. Now, part of this is based on something true. Look in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes to this church at Philippi, and he encourages them to make their faith their own. Look at what he says in Philippians 2 and verse 12. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Paul, in this passage, is encouraging Christians to pursue faith on their own. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's something to be said for my personal investment in who God is and what he's done for me. And surely it's true that on the judgment day, I stand alone. I stand by myself. Have I believed the truth about Jesus? Have I lived a life for him? We don't stand up as a family of people or as a church. We're not going to be admitted into heaven by where you went to church or anything like that. It is individual in that way. But as we live our lives until the judgment day, we are not just a group of individuals trying to serve God with no relation to each other. There's been a lot of teaching, I think, in the broader Christian world for the last several decades about the importance of a personal relationship with Jesus. I'm sure that phrase is familiar to probably everyone in here. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's absolutely true. But sometimes that can be pushed much too far and focused on much to an extreme that we don't care very much at all about other believers. We don't worry about what affects them, or we don't prioritize them first, because salvation is about me. It's about me getting to heaven. It's about what Christ has done for me personally. But what we find over and over in Scripture is that the community is in mind. That we're not a bunch of individuals with individual goals and separate lives. It's not just about me. It's not just about you. Again, I've never actually heard anyone say, salvation's just about me, okay? It's like, that's not what people say, but sometimes these are the things that go under the surface. The second is this, that church is primarily measured by membership. Membership. It's a word that we use a lot when we talk about measuring what a church is and how a church is doing. If you've ever visited somewhere or talked to someone who's visiting somewhere, and it's like, well, how many people usually go there? And we talk about membership, or we have a list of the attendance or something like that. And membership in itself, it's not a wrong thing. It's not a wrong thing to talk about or to use. We have a directory for this church. And that's a useful thing. We know who is a part of this church and who is not. We know how to get a hold of each other. It's a good thing. Churches need to be able to define who is in and who is not. But the word membership is a little bit cold. I have a membership at a gym. I have never cried on the shoulder of anybody at the gym. I've seen people cry at the gym, but I'm usually not one of them. You know, it's like, you go to the gym and what do? Well, I pay my dues. I have a monthly fee. I pay them, and then I get to use their facilities. It's not really that personal. You know, I'm kind of friendly with people there. You have small talk, but I come in there to do a job and I get out. That's what the gym is, and we call that a membership. Or you're a part of a club or an association, a hunting club or the NRA or something. It's like, I pay my dues, and I get my benefits out of it. It's a transaction. We call that membership. We have to be careful that we don't cart around too much of that baggage when we talk about church membership. We are part of a church. We are members of a church. That's But that's not all we are. We're not just members. We're not just paying our part and getting what we want out of it. Maybe you've heard about a little kid asked their mom driving home from church one Sunday if they can put the money in the plate as it passes by. And the mom is, of course, excited. The kid wants to be involved. It's like, that's great. You know, why do you want to do that next Sunday? The kid says, well, I want to be able to eat the crackers and the juice too with everybody else. And it's this misconception that we're here and if I do the right thing, I get my benefits out of it. If I pay my dues, you know, I go to church, I clock in, it's a membership thing. And that's not primarily what the church is. It's not primarily about me, it's not primarily about you, and it's not transactional. We're not coming here to click a button or to get our work done and leave. There's something more. There's something more. And so if it's not these two things, we can ask ourselves, well, what is the church? What is the best way to think about this? What is the way that Scripture talks about this? And what we're going to find, and this is the constant theme over and over and over in the New Testament, is that family is the number one way that God's people are described in the New Testament. It almost goes unnoticed when you read the letters, especially the letters in the New Testament. How often one of the apostles or the authors will talk about the brothers and sisters, the brethren, over and over and over. Look, we're here in Philippians still. Look at the beginning of chapter 3. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. The beginning of chapter 4, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true. Family language is all over the New Testament. And it's so common that sometimes we don't even see it. It becomes just another word you say. It's like a filler word or a title. We do this sometimes when we pray. It's like, you can say the word Father 50 times in a prayer without really thinking about the fact that God is personally your Father. It's like you just say it when you're trying to think of the next thing to say. Or you see someone at church and you say, you know, hey there, Brother Cole. I'm not necessarily thinking that we have a bond. It's just like, well, I'm at church, I got to call him something. You know, I'll say brother. But meaningfully, the Bible constantly refers to the group of God's people as a family. That means something more than membership. That brings us into a part of something more than just my relationship with God. There's two ways that this goes. It's our relationship to God, and it's our relationship to each other. In Exodus chapter 4, this is where it starts. That God is concerned with the families of the earth and for making his own family. We are a family because God is our Father. He made a promise to Abraham, to his descendants, and whenever those descendants became a great nation, the Israelites that we find in the book of Exodus, they've been enslaved and they're in trouble. And God calls the man Moses to set his people free. He's going to go and he's going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. In Exodus chapter 4, read with me at verse 21. This is as the Lord is preparing Moses to go meet Pharaoh. He says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" What are the ways that we think about our relationship to God? There's more than one way that is accurate and that the Bible uses. God is our King. There's a certain respect and awe and obedience that we have to have for God because he is the authority. He is the sovereign. God is the judge that we answer to, that we are accountable to. But extremely prevalently, along with these images, is that God is the Father of his people. He's the one that gave them life. He's the one that is a counselor and guide to them. And this is how he calls Israel, his chosen people. He says, "Israel is my firstborn son." How much care do you have for your employees, people who work with you or for you? How does that compare to your children, if you have children? It's a different sort of relationship. It's like, this one is special to me. This one is special to me. It's not just Israel, as I speak to a group of non-Jewish people. It's God's redeemed people. In 1 John chapter 3, this is the way that the Apostle John describes those who have been redeemed by Christ. 1 John chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." John says, this is the kind of love the Father has for us, that he has called us children. And that's exactly what we are. We are servants of God, all of us. We are bound to God in that way. But God is not just looking for servants. He's not just looking to be a king. God has this kind of love, is what John says. That we would be called his children. He says in verse 2, this kind of starts to pick at the surface of this title. He says, "We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." There's the relationship that we have with God and that we will have with God forever is something more than we can imagine right now. What John is saying is that the very best metaphor that we can come up with is that we are God's children. Like a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord will forgive us, is what Psalm 103 says. We are God's children. And that's something that we come into. It's a relationship that we have with God when we are bound to Christ, When we put on Christ in baptism, Galatians chapter 3 says that we are adopted into God's family. And it doesn't take someone who's a genius at family trees to realize that if all of us have the same father, that makes us something. It gives us a relationship. And the New Testament consistently describes God's people as brothers and sisters. This is what 1 Thessalonians says as Paul writes this letter to this beloved church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is how he starts it. This is the way that he frames everything he's going to say. He says, this is first off who we are. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly remembering you in all our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brethren, loved by God, that he has chosen you, and our gospel came to you not in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. What I want you to understand here is that the church in Thessalonica is a church that Paul planted. It's a church that Paul started personally. You can read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 17, I think it is. He knows these people. These are people that he loves. And as you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, his personal care for the people he's writing to is just all over the letter. And he writes here, what does he call them? In verse 4, he says, brethren. Brothers and sisters, loved by God. Paul writes to people he knows and he says, we're not just teammates. We're not just fighting on the same team or working towards the same goal. He says, we are family. These people that I know very well, we are family. Paul uses the same language for Christians he has never met before. Look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In a much longer letter, Paul writes to a church or churches in Rome. And this is what Paul has to say. Romans chapter 1, read with me verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. There it is again. And I'm just going to keep pointing it out as we go through these lessons. It's not just brethren and you keep moving. It's not a comma. He says, brothers and sisters. I don't want you to be unaware that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he had never been there before. He hasn't been to that church. He doesn't know those people personally. But what does he call them? Brothers and sisters. You think, well, what kind of relationship does he have with strangers? How can you call someone that and mean something behind it? Well, it's because they share the same faith. Because you have one Father in heaven. And so no matter who you are, no matter how different we might be or live in different places, if we are one under God, we are brothers and sisters. Paul meant something by that. We're not just fellow servants, although we are. We are family. And we see this from time to time in blessed ways. You can come somewhere where you worship regularly and look at the people who are involved in your life and say, that's my brother, that's my sister, they take care of me. But sometimes you travel somewhere you've never been to. You meet a stranger at church while you're visiting somewhere, and they treat you as if they've known you your whole life. It's an amazing thing. There's a couple in South Dakota, in Rapid City, South Dakota. My family took a vacation there when I was 11 or 12 years old. And while we were on vacation, the transmission died in the truck. In Rapid City, South Dakota. There's not a lot in Rapid City, South Dakota. And my parents were there. They had four kids in the car, and the car is busted. And it's like, what in the world are we going to do? Well, there's a brother and sister, elderly, brother and sister there at the church who said, "You guys come over and have lunch with us, and we know some mechanics. We'll talk to somebody for you." We ended up staying with that couple for, I think it was 3 days, 2 nights. And they just let us invade their home. They fed us all those days. And we had never met them before. I don't keep in touch with them. But they treated us as if we were their own children. It's like, how can you do that to total strangers? If you were to describe that to someone who's not a Christian, it's like, you stayed at a stranger's house? You ate their food? Like, who are you people? It's like, well, we're family. Whether you know them or not, they're your brothers and sisters, and they treat you that way. The amazing thing is, as in South Dakota, I lived in Missouri at the time, I know some Christians in Pennsylvania, really good people, and they had taken a trip to South Dakota at one point, and they knew those people, because the same sort of thing had happened to them. I don't think it was the transmission, but it was like they were in some need, and this couple stepped up and said, "You guys come stay with us." It's like, how can you do that to strangers? How can Paul write to the Romans, people he's never met, and say, "We are family"? It's because the faith in your heart and the faith in my heart is the same. That the blood that cleanses me is the blood that cleanses you, and that makes us something together. It's not just me, it's not just you. It's family. It's family, it's family, it's family. Now, apart from just the family language that we see in the New Testament, what I also want us to notice is that God's goal in redemption has always been focused on a group of people, a community of people. Look at Titus chapter 2. This is the short little letter to Titus. It's right after 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul writes to a fellow worker in the kingdom. And in Titus chapter 2, he has a little concise version of the gospel. It's like what we read in our Bible class today in 1 Corinthians 15, where you have just like four verses where it's a really tidy, this is what the gospel is. He has the same thing here in Titus chapter 2. Read with me at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." This has everything we can look for in the gospel. It says the grace of God appeared to cleanse us, to redeem us to a new sort of life. And what is the purpose in verse 14? He says God gave himself up for this reason, verse 14, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. If I were to ask you, why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did he endure what he endured? We might say something like, well, to forgive me, to pay for my sins. It's absolutely true. But when we open up our eyes to more than just ourselves and our needs, he did the same thing for you, and for you, and for you, and for you, and for everyone. Such that when Paul writes about what Christ has done, he says, in the cleansing for all people, Christ set about to create a people for his own possession. What will heaven be like? How is heaven described, as we read earlier in the book of Revelation? Is it a bunch of individual people who don't really look at each other in the eye and don't want to bump shoulders with each other, but they're there and they're happy that God's there with them? Or is it a group of people who have been bound together in their faith, all seeking after the Lord? It is the great congregation that Revelation chapter 8 envisions. It's here in Titus 2, a people for his own possession. Jesus is concerned with each of us personally. That's absolutely true. But he has done so to make us something more than ourselves. Look at how he describes it elsewhere here in 1 Peter chapter 2. We read this passage in our first lesson. 1 Peter chapter 2, he talks about Christ being the cornerstone, the foundation upon which we build our lives. And then he describes God's people. And this is how Peter describes the people of God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Same sort of language, that God has made us into a collective that is bigger than any one of us. This is how he describes it in verses 4 and 5. He says, "You come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves are living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What Peter is saying is that God has taken all of us as spiritual stones to build us into a new temple, as it were, a new building to offer sacrifice to God. And so what's the difference between a house of stone pieces all fitted together and a pile of rocks? What's the difference between those two? One of them has organization, has relationship to each other, and the rest is just a pile of rocks. And what is the church? We're just a pile of saved people who are disconnected and just all lumped together. Or are we something more? Is God fitting us together for a higher purpose than just ourselves and our personal needs? Absolutely. Community has always been God's goal. And it's God's community that takes priority. Look with me now at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We talk all this way about the work of God in redemption, that God is concerned with making a community. The phrase used over and over is a people for his own possession. God wants a family. He says, "You are my children, I am your father." And one of the ways that Jesus teaches about this, and especially in the Gospel of Luke, he has these hard teachings about the cost of discipleship. The message is that God's community, that God's family, takes precedence over any other tie that we have in our lives. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. "Great crowds accompanied him, and Jesus turned aside and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, and wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, but was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to war to encounter another, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able, with 10,000 men, to meet the one coming against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Luke records the words of Jesus that are stark and striking. They have confused plenty of people, myself included. It says in verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own family," and he goes through all the relationships, father, mother, brother, sister, wife, or children, "even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And you think, hate. What do you mean God wants me to hate my family? I thought God wanted me to love everyone. The point is not that you treat them spitefully and attack them and try and do them harm. The point is priorities. It's level of love. And God says, if you love any of these more than me, you cannot be a disciple. Not, it will be hard for you. Not, that's extra work. He says, it just won't work. There is only one spot for a throne in the hearts of each of us. Who sits on that throne? There's only one who's worthy of it. He talks about the cost of discipleship in two ways. It's like someone building a tower. And the question is, do you have what it takes? Sometimes we see this happen in our community. Someone is going to revamp an old business or an old restaurant, and they start on it, but they never finish it. And you think, they couldn't follow through. Something went wrong, and they started it, but they couldn't do it. It's like the people who are excited, maybe when they're young, to follow Christ, and I'm going to be a disciple, but they don't stick with it. They don't have the will to humble themselves or to submit their will to God's. And so they go for a while, but they stop. The other metaphor used about the cost of discipleship here is it's like a king going out to battle, but the enemy has twice as many as him. And the question is, do you have what it takes to ask for peace? Do you have the means, you have the option to stand up and say, we can call this off? In our lives as Christians, you might not be so excited to follow Christ all the places he leads us. Or maybe if you're a youngster or something and your parents have always brought you to church, it's like, well, that's kind of their thing, but I don't know if it's my thing. The question Jesus poses to us is, do you really think you can refuse the Lord when his army comes with twice as many as you have? You know, could you make terms of peace like Christ has for us? But the big point here, kind of get off the rabbit trails here, is what he says at the start. Our brother said earlier, the main things are the main things. You're saying, stick to the main things here. He says, the community of God takes precedence over even our own families. And that's something that I want to impress upon the church here. This church is not a club. This is not holiness club. This is not singing club. This is the family of God that meets here. We're not coming to pay our dues. We're not coming to have our personal experience in worship and then see you later till next week. We are here to be a part of something bigger than each of us. And this, the family of God, takes precedence over the other things that call on us that are our obligations and responsibilities. There are a lot of people in here. You know, we've got an immense amount of relatives here at Saratoga. A lot of you can look around this room and lose count of the number of people you are related to. A lot of us in here, some of us can look around and not see anyone that we have blood relation to. But neither of those things should dictate how we treat one another. Because whether we have the same blood in our veins or not, we have been washed with the same blood of Christ. And so maybe you're in the same family tree, with your earthly family, and that's great. That is a wonderful blessing. But even more important than that is that we are all family in Christ. That we must love each other that way, we must think of each other that way, and be involved with each other in that way. For some people, we are family for a time. But for here, we are family for eternity. That counts for something. I'll end with one passage, and then we'll wrap up. It's Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. It's a word of encouragement. As we start this series talking about the family of God, what it means to be a family under God as our Father, this is kind of the standard for us. It says in Mark chapter 3, this is Jesus with his personal family. This is verse 31. Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Jesus is in a house teaching. He's got all these people crowding around him. But his mom and his siblings, they want to talk to him, and they're They're like, hey, can you go get Jesus for us? Verse 32, as the crowd was sitting around him, they said, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. I don't know exactly what your day-to-day life looks like. It's probably different for each of us. Some of us spend so much time with family and extended family that you would like to get away from them. Some of us here might spend a lot of time by ourselves. Maybe we don't live close to our families, or we don't have much family left. Regardless, whichever one you are, there's something more important than either. That if we do the will of God, if we are able, because of what Christ has done for us, to call God our Father, Jesus looks at us as family. And he points us to each other and he says, you are family. I love you. I'm thankful for this church and this family. Let's be there for each other and treat each other like this. If you're not a Christian, who do you belong to? Who can you call upon to be with you forever? There's only one family like that. And we can bring you in. We'd be happy to this morning. You can come to the front while we stand and sing our songs.